Our text for this morning begins with verse 39. But before I read it, are the kids automatically going to children's church? Okay. Wow. Yeah. So if you haven't already automatically gone, kids, if you'd like to go to children's church, parents, you can lead kids up through first grade to the foyer area. And, better late than never, huh? Well, let's pray before I read this text for us. Almighty God, we thank you for this day, and we ask that you bless it to us. Father, we thank you for the fact that we can come into your presence boldly and without fear, confident, because Christ is our Savior, our captain, the author of our life, the elder brother. He is our Savior and our King. And Father, we pray that as we come to this part of our worship service where your word is read, Lord, make us mindful of the fact that your word is indeed holy, and it is precious, and it is more powerful than any commentary that I could possibly add to it. So, God Almighty, bless this reading of your word and the preaching that follows, O Lord. And as much as it is faithful to your intent, bless that as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning with verse 39, the Word of God. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Every pastor I know works a little bit differently when it comes to writing sermons. And I have my methods that are unique and probably sometimes effective, sometimes not so much. As I was laying out the sermons I'd be writing and then preaching from Luke chapter 1, 3 weeks ago, this text was on my radar and I was beginning to read it and think about it. And I can remember thinking, man, what in the world am I going to do with those verses? And you read them, and it's almost like one of those sort of hinges in the narrative that maybe there's not something profound and compelling about the narrative at first glance. And then 2 weeks ago, as I'm getting a little closer and ratcheting up my engagement with this particular text, I begin thinking, I never noticed that before. And then this week, as I'm preparing this text, I'm downright excited about this text. How many of you were excited when I read that? Well, I was excited because one of the things I realized about this text, sort of at the hinge between 3 weeks and 2 weeks ago, so put it 2 weeks ago today as I'm thinking about this text and what's coming up, this text, more than any other, identifies the hinge of redemptive history. You see, up until what is described in this text, all of the inspired words of God that came through prophets, priests, and kings were looking forward to the coming of a Messiah. Everything from God's own word in Genesis 3:15 that the woman would have a child, a seed of woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, all the way up until Malachi saying Elijah would come and turn the hearts of fathers to children. All of the dialogue, all of the discourse, all the prophecy, all the narrative is driving towards the coming of the Messiah. But it is in this text that we have the first response to the fact that the Messiah has come. And from this point on, from the point of John the Baptist exulting in the womb as a 6-month-old fetus, rejoicing at the, I don't know if it'd still technically be the zygote incarnated Christ the Lord, that's when everything is changed. And from this point forward in redemptive history, it is reflecting on the fact that the Messiah has come and nothing is now the same. And as I was thinking about this text and what this text had for us as Christians today and as a church today, I remember reflecting on how remarkable it is that God gives us this text sandwiched between two accounts of godly men and women, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary, responding with different degrees of faith and confidence in the Word of God. That's before the text, and sandwiched on the other side, two unbelievable songs of praise regarding the sovereign, powerful grace of God. The first from Mary, the Magnificat, the next from Zechariah, Zechariah's song. And in this text, we're not shown kings or priests. We're not even shown the temple or the altar of incense. We're shown this picture of two women, one a teenage girl with a very, very difficult burden to bear, which she has radically embraced, and the other a woman past the age of childbearing who is just finally coming out of hiding. We read right here that in those days, that's very particular. Well, what are those days? Look back to verse 26. In the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, "Greatly favored are you, and you're going to bear the Messiah." And we read that in those days, this Mary who says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." In those days, at that time, she makes haste and goes to see Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth is in the very beginning of her sixth month, and we read in verse 24 that after the days that Zechariah had shared with Elizabeth, his wife, what the Lord had told him, by writing, no doubt, because he was now mute, we read that for 5 months she kept herself hidden. So at the beginning of the sixth month, we have Elizabeth finally kind of coming out of the closet, as it were, with respect that, hey, I really am pregnant. God's word to me really was true. God has shown me honor and taken away my reproach. And at this very section of her life in faith, Mary, her kinswoman, far younger, shows up on her doorstep. And they minister to each other at the very moment that redemptive history pivots hard and beautifully. And that ministry is so important. That ministry of woman to woman that we see here, which has lessons we need to extrapolate out to ministry between men, between children, between seniors, between people that have nothing in common. There's three things about this that I want to draw our attention to that have really hit me hard this past week in particular. And the first one of those points is that these godly women's ministry to each other involved a difficult priority. I want you to think about Mary for a moment. The text says, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah." Now back up a minute. Where does Mary start that journey? Verse 26, two paragraphs earlier. "In the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." We know exactly where Nazareth is. It's kind of on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, or Gennesaret, according to your Bible atlas. And we know that the hill country of Judea is all the way down by Jerusalem. That's a distance of 60 miles as the crow flies, but by the roads of those days, anywhere from 80 to 100. And it would have taken 3 days, maybe four. And she goes immediately, a teenage kid, maybe 14, maybe 18, we don't know, but young, the age of betrothal in those days. She's just received news that is so incredible that who would believe it? You ever thought about that for a minute? Who's she going to tell? She clearly didn't tell Joseph, because as she's becoming obviously pregnant, Joseph is told by an angel what's going on. Who could you tell? And isn't it an amazing, sweet, gracious act of the living God that he basically says to Mary, your kinswoman Elizabeth, she who is said to be barren, is now in her sixth month. There's someone you can talk to who has experienced the powerful, sovereign, miraculous work of God. And she gets up immediately and goes. Despite the fact that it is a long trip, despite the fact that it's uphill, she's going to the hill country. And despite the fact that in order to do that trip, she had to, as a single girl, newly pregnant, carrying the burden of what is going to happen with my life, with my marriage, with... She has to go through Samaria. What do you know, dear Christian, about Samaria? There was a deep and an ingrained hostility between Samaritans and Jews at that time. So think for a moment about the obstacles to Mary being willing to go down and be ministered to by Elizabeth. Think of the great obstacles that stood between Mary determining that she was going to go and minister to Elizabeth. Time, distance, safety, all of these things. And yet we read that Mary made haste. She made haste. Reminds you of something that happens in Luke chapter 2. The angel host says to those shepherds, and this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And they immediately say to each other, let's go see this thing. And they go quickly. It reminds you of Abram when he is told to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And he gets up and leaves the very next morning. It is an immediate, quick, disciplined, but difficult obedience to this opportunity to go and be blessed and be a blessing. Now, I've pastored for 16 years in California. And in California, people are insanely busy in ways that I'm not sure yet if we're all that busy. But very few people have time or make time for things like communities groups or men's ministries or a prayer breakfast. Why? Because it's just not safe to do that. Why isn't it safe? Because if you're not putting in 70 hours, you might not have your job next week. It's not convenient or easy. Who wants to wake up at 6 o'clock in the morning to be at IHOP at 6:30 when you have to be at your office that's half an hour away by 8? Not convenient at all. It's not easy either. For you to be visibly and sacrificially committed to a Christian life of one anothering, you are swimming against the current. Whether you're in the broader LA area or in the Metro DC Baltimore corridor. Because the world around us doesn't get it. And the first thing that really impacted me as a Christian man reading this text is that Mary is showing us at this beautiful point in history this signal example of the difficult priority of ministering to one another. There's something else that happens in this text when they arrive, and that is there is a divine testimony that takes place in this one anothering, in this women's ministry to one another at the pivot point of history. And that's that the Holy Spirit shows up. We live in a day and age and in a culture that is radically individualistic. It's hard baked into what it means to be in America. We have stories of people like John Henry and Johnny Appleseed and Benjamin Franklin, Abraham Lincoln, and George Washington and his cherry tree, stories that celebrate the individual. And the individuals aren't just types or tropes of broad swaths. They're individuals, distinctive, personal. They have their names, their context. And we tend to think of our lives this way. But how often do we stop and ponder what the Bible means when Jesus Christ promises that whenever two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be? I want to ask you and invite you to consider whether that saying of Jesus practically means anything in your life. Because like me, I suspect that many of you have been brought up on the notion of a personal quiet time as if that's the pinnacle of your experience with the living God. And your personal quiet time is of absolute utmost importance. But the clearest promise that Jesus will show up in your life is made when he says, "You gather with even one other person in my name." And I could do a wonderful job, if you give me 10 minutes, on proving to you that Jesus does show up at our quiet times. But I don't even need 5 seconds to tell you if two or more gather in his name, he'll be there. And these two gather at this pivot point of history, despite the obstacles, the inconvenience, the danger, the potential of rejection. What is Elizabeth going to say to Mary when Mary, still in that twilight of unwed but betrothed in the ancient Israelite culture, says, "Hi, Aunt Elizabeth, I'm pregnant." What is that response going to be? You see, there is real skin in the game for Mary here, but yet she makes haste. And what happens? The Holy Spirit shows up. The baby leaps in her womb. The word is exults. It implies great joy. And Elizabeth, because the Holy Spirit has filled her and helped her to understand exactly what is happening in her body and in the body of this young boy she's carrying, she recognizes immediately what has happened. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." She knows immediately that this is the Messiah in the womb of her niece, great niece, second cousin once removed. We don't know the exact nature of the kinship. But she knows immediately that here in this dear girl lies that promised seed who my own son has been called into being and is going to be born to prepare the way for. The Holy Spirit speaks through these inspired words of Elizabeth to help us realize that these two women gathered together, experienced together the work of God that utterly confirmed his plan. His plan effected according to Ephesians chapter 1 before the foundation of the world when we were predestined to be found in Christ. A plan that was made clear to our first father and mother Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned. A plan that was reaffirmed in the days of Moses that another prophet would come like him but greater. In the days that we find recorded in 1 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel as well, that there would be a king for God's people. In all of these, we see this coming together and the Holy Spirit bringing about a recognition that this has happened. Nothing will remain. And look in particular at what's happening in this next part. All of this, by the way, is a poem. It doesn't read like a poem, like the Magnificat. If you look over the next column of your Bible, at least it's the next column in mine, it's clear that the Magnificat, Mary's song of praise, is a poem. It's written that way. But everything from verse 42, "Blessed are you among women," to the end, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment," is poetry, not prose. In the middle of the clunkier section that causes people to put it as a paragraph form, we have, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Listen, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, a couple things about the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, when Luke writes, and he's referring to Jesus in sort of the third person, where we might put, "and he did this," or "he did that." Luke's favorite word for Jesus is Lord. And remember, he's got a very Greek Hellenistic audience, which would associate that word for majesty, power, kingship, authority, dignity, honor. As a weeks old, at most, human embryo, Jesus is Lord. And this recognition that the Messiah is Lord and Christ, the Anointed One, the All-Powerful One, the One before whom every knee should bow and tongue confess, that He is Lord, that begins in human experience right here. So this divine testimony that occurs when we gather together in the name of Christ with the presence of the living God in a way that confirms the redemptive work of God, what He's doing to save people like you and me, what He's doing to save you and me when you and I meet together, and this exaltation of Christ as Lord, this is the defining characteristic, if you will, of the meeting together of God's people in the name of Christ. There's a third thing. That there's a double purpose in their meeting. And when I read the Gospel of Luke, and I read it in connection with the book of Acts, I like to read Luke in light of Acts and Acts in light of Luke. And the book of Acts, as some of you know, talks about what happens in Jerusalem. And then when you get to the great persecution after the stoning or the death by throwing rocks at of Stephen, then you have the dispersion of Christians. They're driven out of Jerusalem. They carry the gospel wherever they go. And the Bible tells us then that the gospel and the community of the saints, the Christian church, goes from Jerusalem to Judea, through Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's kind of the outline of the book of Acts. And when it goes to the ends of the earth, then we have the introduction of the Apostle Paul and all of his missionary journeys. And in the missionary journeys, there's two words that show up again and again and again. Strengthen and encourage. So if you're keeping score on your note sheet, Christ is confessed as Lord. That is the divine testimony that the Spirit surfaces when we meet together in Christ as Christians. The double purpose of the meeting that Christians have with one another throughout the book of Acts and here in this first women's Bible study in the New Age is to strengthen and to encourage. Think about that word strengthen. When Paul went anywhere, it was to strengthen and to encourage. What would be more confirming of God's declared work in Mary's life than having Elizabeth say what God had told Mary before Mary even had a chance to explain herself? What could lend itself more to the strengthening of Mary's faith than for Elizabeth to greet her and say, God is good. You are carrying the Messiah. Because that's a fair paraphrase of exactly what Elizabeth said to her. And any doubts or fears that Mary might have had, any worries about how she'd be received by her older, no doubt respected kinswoman, remember Elizabeth and her husband is Zechariah, they have a sterling reputation and he's a priest. He just received a tremendous honor 6 months ago. The affirmation, the confirmation, the affection, the joy that Elizabeth gives to Mary, when Mary, no doubt, couldn't have known exactly what to expect of her great aunt. You see, ministry strengthens. Ministry, when we gather in Christ's name, should never be aimed at weakening or destroying or tearing down. Ministry strengthens. And we see that at the turning of history. It also encourages. One of the words for encourages is blesses. And Elizabeth blesses at the beginning and end of her short poem. She says, "Blessed are you, and blessed is the fruit in your womb, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." You see, Mary's entire journey was proof of her faith in many respects. She not only believed what was said about Elizabeth, but she clearly believed what was said about her because she acted on the great sign that Gabriel, the angel, gave her. Elizabeth, your kinswoman, she who was said to be barren is now in her sixth month. And there's a sense in which Elizabeth's encouragement or blessing of Mary is something that Mary could take with her through all of the nasty rumors that were spread about her. And this is actually something we read about in the Gospel of John. When John is recording for us the life of Christ, and Christ from chapter 6 through 12 is talking a lot with Pharisees, and he's talking about them, if they respected and honored and were truly children of Abraham, if he was their father, they would hear him and receive him. And their response that they throw back at Jesus is, look, we know who our father is. There is no doubt that Mary had this wonderful echo of Elizabeth's blessing ringing through her ears as she was showing more and more, and was aware that Joseph was struggling with what to do. As she was looking at the reproach cast upon her by everyone in those small towns in which those folks lived in those days, that there's Mary. Look, she's pregnant, and that marriage has not been finalized. And she had this incredible blessing to fall back on every day of her life. And I want to ask you, dear Christian, to think about how good God is in giving us this particular picture of how we can treat each other and meet with each other and love each other and care for each other because Christ came. It's difficult to get together. Get together. Find a way. Climb those hills. Face down those Samaritans. Love everyone you meet on the path. Embrace the ridicule. Deal with the suspicion. A single girl walking through a hostile territory. What is she doing? Lean into it and trust Jesus and find a way to, in a powerful manner, experience the work of Christ as you gather in the name of Christ, even with one other person. Make your fixed intent the exaltation of Christ as Lord as you strengthen and encourage each other. And how can you do that? One of the things that I love about Columbia Presbyterian Church is we have had a long history. And I remember it from when I was a little boy. I remember back in the late 80s when my dad was an elder here and he had a shepherding group. And those people were always at my house when I was growing up. And some of those people were crazy. A guy named Kirk Burchie introduced me to anchovies on pizza when I was 10 years old. Who does that? I loved Kirk Burchie. He was our hero. But I watched all of the one anothering that happened, and that tradition of Christians meeting together. We are not a weekend church, Columbia Pres. We are a family of believers living our life together. And there are small groups, community groups, there are elders who care about you and are strengthening and encouraging and taking real practical steps towards doing that better and better, even as I want to. There are men's groups, Momentum. I attended a Momentum group last Wednesday night, had the time of my life getting to know Dan Ryan better and David Baker and Craig Duncan. I mean, just people that have a real heart for this kind of one another and these kinds of meetings, these kinds of you, me, and Jesus get-togethers. And, sisters, we have a women's ministry that makes me happy. It's amazing. And there are those tables back there, and I want to tell you, do you want to experience the present active work of the living God by His Spirit in your life? Do you want to be drawn, ladies, to a deeper and more profound recognition of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord? You want to be strengthened and encouraged? I could not recommend you highly enough going straight to that table after the benediction and saying to whichever lady is there, whether her name is Mary or Elizabeth, and saying, how can I sign up? Because I want to experience these kinds of divine visitations where God by His Spirit meets with us. I want to strengthen and encourage. I need to be strengthened and encouraged. And I know that Lisa Heidi shared with us many ways that she has participated in that and no doubt been blessed by it, not just blessing others. But that is my heart's desire for each of you. What a beautiful picture of Titus chapter 2. Women mentoring women. And we see it right here at what from now on I will always think of as the hinge of redemptive history. The first declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. The first affirmation that history is done. God in Christ has arrived. Everything is settled. I want to encourage you as well, dear friends. If you're here today and you have not ever experienced the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit active in your life, if you don't know what these words mean when I say Jesus Christ is Lord, if you are feeling weak and discouraged, stretched like that braided rope that Anthony Swan mentioned earlier in the worship service, I want to invite you to get involved in the ministries of Columbia Presbyterian Church. Because the white-hot epicenter of our ministry and life together is this one fact, that Jesus Christ is God who came in the flesh, that He might live a perfect life, die to pay the penalty for our sins, and believe it, we're sinners, and we deserve that eternal separation from God that's called death. Jesus Christ took that penalty for us, so that by repentance and faith in His name, we can be forgiven of everything and included in this family and blessed and encouraged, strengthened, fortified in every way, lifted up by this one who came to save. That's what's at the heart of this church. That's what's at the heart of the men's ministries. That's at the heart of the women's ministries, the youth groups. That's what is at the heart of these sermons. Thank you, Jesus, for coming for us. Almighty God, we ask that You would bless us. Father, we confess that sometimes we get news of what You're doing in our life or what You would do in our life, and we don't make haste to really do anything. We just wonder what the next book we're going to read is. Father, I pray that You would make every one of us a Mary. Make every one of us a child of the living God who hears Your promise, who is invited to affirm and to recognize what You're doing in the world around us. Lord, make us climb those hills. Call us to risk the exposure. Father, drive us into community with each other. Father, I pray for Your every blessing on the women's ministries that Diane Heidi and so many others are so faithfully and carefully, Lord, not only planning but delivering. Father, I pray for Dan Ryan and the team he has in the men's ministries. I pray for our youth ministries. Father, I pray that in every way You would help us to take the ways You have strengthened and encouraged us and push that same joyful experience into the lives of others. And we will give You the glory, and You the honor, and You the praise, because Yours is the power, Yours is the goodness and the mercy. And what a privilege to be a part of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.